Please be seated. I was hard-pressed to know which of the readings I should focus on today. They're all three of them are so good. And rather than trying to thematically link them together as I did on Trinity Sunday, I decided I would just focus on our first reading from the Hebrew Bible. Mainly because it's played such an outsized role in the history of our tradition, by not just Anglican, but the Christian tradition. It's one of the biblical stories that has been used time and time again by those seeking to understand the who or the what of God, if I can put it that way. How God relates to us, and how it is humans can change over time in relationship to the divine. Just to remind us of some of the context, because this is really important. Elijah's just been involved in a horrific act of violence. He's killed the 450 prophets of Baal, personally or organized it. Now, before we, just to say, God didn't tell him to do that, by the way. He did it. Before we judge him for that, however, we need to recognize that he's feeling incredibly backed into a corner. And that his was a savage time. A time when Israel was fighting for her existence. King Ahab had introduced or reintroduced the worship of the Canaanite god Baal via his non-Israelite wife Jezebel. Her and his agenda, though he does at least appear conflicted by this, is to remove the worship of the Lord from Israel and assimilate to Canaanite culture and religion, or so denude the Lord God of power that it comes to the same thing. And so Elijah organizes what he believes will be this climactic contest between Baal and the Lord. As you know, or if you don't, please read 1 Kings 18 after the service, the immediate preceding passage. The testimony of the text is that the prophets of Baal use every spiritual trick in the book to get their god to rain fire on their sacrificial offering. After mocking and taunting them, Elijah is able to make it happen with a simple prayer. He then orders this mop-up operation, the killing of the prophets, and not only the battle, but the war to save Israel's future is won. Except it isn't. Except it isn't. Elijah has made several perspectival and practical mistakes. He's misunderstood the bigger picture. What's really going on? He's fought the wrong battle, and he's used the wrong weapon. As it turns out, Elijah is about to learn huge lessons, lessons relevant to us if we are to faithfully live from and into the Spirit's presence as we seek to be open to the many things that Christ has yet to say to us and to the church. Now, that's how I see it. You might disagree with that take, and you're free to do so. What is the complicating factor, of course, when it comes to the scriptures, is that we're not to imagine that just because a story is in the Bible, that the characters got it right. Or that even, and this is the more controversial piece, but follow me on this, even when the narrator pronounces that they got it right, we're not to imagine that they always do. God doesn't let us off the hook. We still have the crucial task of interpreting in light of Christ what is really going on and what we can learn. Elijah has made the crucial error of imagining that just because God has been with him, Just because he received clear answers to prayer that Baal was defeated. That he could now, as a consequence, treat his enemies' lives as worthless. That anger could be used to sweep away Israel's problems. And we know that this is Elijah's issue because there's counter testimonies within the Hebrew Bible that talks about Israel's enemies and actually co-religionists who are worshiping in different ways, coinciding, co-inhabiting that land. Okay, newsflash. Anger, it turns out, doesn't change people. Jezebel's not about to change her mind just because somebody is threatening her, trying to coerce her to change. Now, if we would just take that insight and apply it to any leader and any person, to our own lives, our own relationships at work and at home and at play, we'd be on the cusp of a life-changing insight that has huge personal, communal, and political implications. Anger does not change people. Furthermore, to complicate things further, we've learned that the sword of anger cuts both ways. Yes, Elijah has eliminated his prophetic competition, but he himself has suffered. Of course, it wasn't diagnosed this way at the time, but the text clearly unpacks it for us. The inevitable post-traumatic stress that comes from either experiencing or inflicting violence or abuse. I think this partly explains how it is that Elijah flees at the threat of Jezebel. This prophet who has stood up to all previous, we might even say more acute threats, found himself in more dangerous situations, now breaks and runs from the received message of a threat. Instead of a balanced assessment of the situation, those of us who have suffered from post-traumatic stress know that we are in those moments physically and psychologically imbalanced, and that we tend, if we've suffered from that, towards isolation, towards despair, and even at its worst parts, towards suicidal thoughts. And we see all three of those things working their way out in this story. Elijah wrongly believes that he's the only one standing up for truth, that nobody cares. Which also happens to those of us that have suffered from post-traumatic stress. In addition, there's a kind of narcissism. It's not actual narcissism, but there's a kind of narcissism that develops to reactive anger and violence that leaves us alone, leaves us isolated. In my pastoral experience, I can say that people who try to fix their problems through controlling reactive anger tend towards depression, tend towards despair. Those, of course, are not the only reasons for depression and despair, so don't mishear me there. But I have found that when I am in a melancholic space, in a depressed mood, I find it a good question, one of the good questions to ask myself, what am I trying to control? Is there someone I'm trying to control? So much for diagnosis. The good news of God is that God is not finished with Elijah. That God is not finished with us. A process is about to unfold, which in contrast to Elijah's coercive anger, can only be described as a revelation of God's persuasive, patient, truthful love. After he realizes that his anger, his violence, hasn't won the war, has barely won the battle, Elijah asks for death. It's enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my ancestors. Self-pity goes along with controlling behavior I've found in myself and in others. And in the midst of his despair, God, via a messenger, provides him with sustenance. the story begins to turn. Grace enters the picture. This beautiful little sign of this meal cooking, just this idyllic little garden grove scene that is pictured in this text. Despite his catastrophizes, but in the middle of that, there's care. There's care. And he begins to recognize that he's the recipient of that care. So perspective begins to change when we allow ourselves to be helped by others. Now, there's another subtle but hugely important change of perspective that the narrator leads us towards. Now you notice he began in a flight of fear, but now he's on pilgrimage towards the Mount of God. This little interruption of grace has changed his perspective. He's now on a journey of discovery. He's going towards the place where God's awesome displays of power and the giving of the law took place. Now, of course, just from a natural perspective, we could say that Elijah would be attracted to go there. He's a prophet of power, and he wants to go to the place of power. But on that mountain, things get even stranger for Elijah. It's hard to convey the strangeness in the limited time that we have, but suffice to say, a battle for Elijah's soul is taking place. In my own mind, and this is not the only interpretive possibility, it has, if you want the alternates, just talk to Marianne. She's the Hebrew scholar. She'll fill you in on all of that. In my mind, it has all the appearances of an inner dialogue. The word of the Lord comes to him, but not as a prophetic announcement, but as a personal question. What are you doing here, Elijah? Why are you here? And Elijah does what we all might be tempted to do when a question cuts deep in our soul. He recites a series of rationalizations, of justifications for his behavior, framing his actions as zealousness for the Lord. The voice then does something very interesting. It doesn't excuse or accuse. It doesn't lay down judgment, but says simply, go and stand before the Lord. Now the construction of this sentence is ambiguous. Is the voice separate from the Lord? Is the voice the Lord? Well, if it's the Lord, then why say go stand before the Lord? Or is it, as I think it may be, suggestive of the Lord working through some awakening awareness in Elijah? Amazingly, astoundingly, here on this mountain of awesome displays, the displays happen all over again, and God is not in any of them. It's so discombobulating that if you were to read this text as an ancient Israelite, you'd be left to wonder, well, then what happened on the mount when Moses was there and the fire came down and the mountain shook? What was going on? We're also left to wonder, was God even in the fire that consumed the altar at Elijah's prayer? Where is God? Who is God? The Lord is not in the wind, in the earthquake, in the fire, and after the fire, a sound of sheer silence. Now, of course, you can't have a sound of silence. So some translate it as a bare whisper, others a thin silence. Elijah hears it. What does he hear? It's a way of pointing out the mystery, the deep mystery of the type of space and awareness of silence that reveals divinity. And then again, the same question. What are you doing here, Elijah? I find the next part heartening because Elijah says the very same things he said the first time. But this time it's like, oh, I just got to say this. I got to get it out. But his heart's not in it. How do I know his heart's not in it? Because he's ready to move on. He's ready to move on. He's ready to move from isolation to the openness of solitude. You see, solitude is that creative thinking space that helps us be non-reactive. In that space, Elijah is able to hear more clearly. It is in solitude that Elijah is willing to move from his need for noise, from displays, from decisive events, to deep silence, to recognizing that silence is God's sign of persuasive love. How is that? Well, it's the space. It's space necessary for humans to enter a thoughtful, prayerful dialogue. A space free enough that we can come to decisions without that forcefulness. You see, silence is different from quiet. Quiet can be enforced against our will. We might have something to say, but then we're told, be quiet. You can't speak in church. You can't speak in my relationship. At work, there's a boss. Your idea doesn't count. Silence is chosen. It's the confidence that God is working underneath and with our human processes. And from this solitude and silence, Elijah hears that he is to go back and seek not to overturn, not to insist on his own way, but to appoint and anoint others through whom the work will continue, through whom the work will continue very imperfectly. As the Lord says, this guy's going to kill some, this other one's going to kill more, and then the third one will kill even more. And there's no judgment given. It's just that's the way it is. Though it will never be complete, we're enabled to partner with God's kingdom in faith from a stance of persuasion when we work within the context we find ourselves, the system, and recognize that there are others, in this case 7,000 others, who are always doing what we think we're the only one doing. It may not have that decisive event feel to it, but the regular give and take of communal politics, the regular exchanges of dialogue, and the practices of solitude and silence before we engage are the way the scriptures reveal that God works with us and in us. It is said that Paul, before he had the seminal insights that we read about in Galatians, there is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, spent years in Arabia. Some think time on this very mountain, in solitude and silence. When Jesus frees the man from legion, which of course is an allusion to the very legions of Rome that are patrolling and ransacking Palestine. One of the legions, by the way, had the symbol of the wild boar. One of the legions in Palestine. That was their symbol. So the swine, it makes sense. When Jesus frees this man from legion, from violence and abuse, he frees this man to re-enter the ordinariness of life, to be not isolated and abandoned anymore among the tombs, but a citizen come to his right mind, able to take part in the regular events and exchanges that make life fulfilling and purposeful. It's not more special to be in Jesus's band than to go back to your hometown and live it out there in the ordinary confines of the life you already know. And so the question comes to each of us, first Sunday of ordinary time, Alan, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? What are we doing? Between my justifications, between our justifications and defensive posturing is the space, the thin space, the silence of persuasion. Amen.